It is excellent singing. It's been a real blessing to worship with you today. I want to thank Doug and Margaret for their kind hospitality this afternoon. And we very much enjoyed the delicious meal and even better, the great fellowship. I hope you have your Bible, and if you would turn again to the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And our brother read in our hearing verses 13 to 21. Before we dive in, let's bow our heads and our hearts and seek the favor of God. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for a day that we've been able to come apart and be with our brothers and sisters as we have sought to worship and exalt and to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We gladly acknowledge we have nothing going for us but Jesus. And we are glad to acknowledge we want nothing going for us except Jesus. We thank you for pursuing us in the fullness of time. Thank you for choosing us before time began. And thank you for sending your Son into this world with all of its sin and misery so that there would be a way into the very Holy of Holies through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close out this Lord's Day, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. We thank you for things you've taught us in Sunday school and morning worship. And we come again and ask that you would feed us, that you would cause the Word of God to work powerfully in us, to not only affect our thinking, but our living and our conduct and behavior. Father, we never want to be in the presence of your Word without it being effective. And so we ask that you would cause your Word to make us less and less like ourselves and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we worship. Amen. Hopefully you can hear me. If you can't, just raise a hand or throw a hymn book or something and get my attention. Now, if you remember all the way back to last Sunday night, we began to look at what topic? Parables. Does anybody remember what a parable is? A little louder, please. That's right. It means something that is thrown alongside something else. The Lord Jesus Christ taught truth that was literally out of this world. And yet he took illustrations from everyday life of this world to throw alongside so that we can have aha moments and we can say, yes, now I get it. Now I understand what Jesus is saying. Now, do you remember last Sunday night what the parables are about? They are mysteries. They are secrets about what? A little louder. Well, that's a true answer, but a little more specific. Okay, very good. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Do you remember when John the Baptist came from the Jordan preaching? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he will baptize. And he is the king of this kingdom. And God has entered into human history to reclaim territory that was taken in the fall, taken by Satan. And the Old Testament, he gives all kinds of prophecies and examples from King David and King Saul and King Solomon and so on about a kingdom that is coming. It will not be discerned by a territory or a boundary or a nation, but it will be a kingdom that will extend to all the nations, and God will call out a people for himself, and the kingdom and Jesus in a real sense are the same thing. You do not enter the kingdom without coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the parables are about different aspects of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to look at this passage tonight, but before we do, I want to give you four important hints about how to study a parable. This won't be really tricky. I think even if you write it down, that's something that you can use whenever you come to the parables. And the Lord, about 35% of his teaching was in parables. So it's an important area to seek to understand. The first truth is we need to understand the context in which a parable is given. And we will look at that in a few minutes here. The context. Parables don't come out of the blue. They're not like your Aunt Nellie's letter, you know, Dear Dawn. And then she talks about something, the kids are doing well, the cat just had kittens. And then out of the blue talks about something else, and then something else, and something else. The Lord isn't just throwing in parables, or Luke, or Matthew, or Mark, or John. They are always in a context. And if we understand the context in which the parable is given, we will understand to a large degree the meaning of the parable. And that's what we want. Parables are windows. They are designed to shed light on things that in themselves may not be clear. And so we want to know what is the parable teaching. So the first thing is the context. Second thing in a parable, what you look for are the characters. And the characters are the personalities that are going on in the parable. Might be a crowd. It might be a shepherd. It might be a lady who's lost some money and is cleaning the house looking for it. It may be a king. Whatever it might be, you're looking for the characters in that parable or that story. And as we work through this parable, I'm going to ask you, what are the characters? Who are the characters? So we have the context. We have the characters. The third thing is the conversation, the dialogue. What are the characters in the story saying? That is going to help us immensely to figure out what this parable is about. Now, in principle, it's about the kingdom. But in particular, what about the kingdom? And then the fourth thing is the conclusion, or what is called the rule of end stress. What I mean by that is, in our language, the punchline. Okay? God isn't expecting us to guess the stuff and make it up. Every time you study the Bible, you are like a detective. You're like Columbo or Murdoch or whoever it might be. You're coming to the scene of a crime, which is a Bible passage, and you're looking for clues to help you to understand what that passage is saying. And God doesn't want you just to close your eyes and make a guess. He wants you to open your eyes and look for clear indicators in that passage, what that passage is about. So we have the context. We have the characters, we have the conversation, and that's very important because they're going to tell us what they're talking about and what the parable is talking about. And then you're looking for the conclusion. What's the punchline? How does this parable end? Now, as we look at this passage, we want to start with the context. We pick up the context in chapter 12, verse 1. And what is the context? I'm going to make you work a little bit tonight. Yes. And how many are in the crowd? Thousands are there. Absolutely amazing. And there's no amplification. There's no mics. There's no Kells and other people to fix things up. So the Lord Jesus Christ is literally speaking in the open air to thousands of people. He is at the height of his ministry in terms of popularity and celebrity in that sense. And so he is preaching, He is teaching. And in verse 13, we pick up the action. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been at church and the pastor's been preaching and your mind's a thousand miles away on some other topic? Don't raise your hands. But I can tell by your guilty-looking grins, that's yes. That's been true. Yeah. It's hard to believe you wouldn't hang on every word of Pastor Glenn. But it isn't always true. And I guess what gives Pastor Glenn comfort and Pastor Don and anybody else who preaches is not even every time Jesus preached was everybody hanging on every word. Now, there's a guy in the crowd in verse 13, and when there was an appropriate break, and I don't mean when the ushers came to take up the offering, this guy blurts out, and what does he say to Jesus? What does he call him, first of all? Teacher, rabbi. And he's a teacher of what, according to the guy in the crowd, do you think? He's a Jewish fella. He's a teacher of the law. He's a teacher. These guys, if you were half serious about God, you were half serious at least about the Mosaic law. And if you ever start on January 1st to read through the Bible, you're doing okay in Genesis. Gets a little bogged down in Exodus. It really begins to, you know, slow down in Leviticus, doesn't it? And imagine having to live under that, all the different rules. You know, imagine coming to church and you got a thing of wheat over your shoulder, you got a thing of wine, you're dragging not only your 12 kids, but you're dragging a sheep or a goat or a bull or something to church. Can you imagine all the rules and regulations just to worship God? And if you've been to a funeral that week, that's a factor. If it's the time of a month for a lady, that's a factor. All kinds of things. You can eat this, but you can't eat that. You can wear this, but you can't wear that. I'd be in so much trouble just trying to figure out all that stuff. Now, the guy in the crowd has not been listening to the sermon. What's he been thinking about? His inheritance. You know what they say, where there's a will, there's relatives. And he says, teacher. And I imagine Jesus thought he's going to ask him about leaven, because that's what he was preaching on, or who to fear and who not to fear, and so on. Those are the things that he's been talking about. But this guy blurts out, and his brother's standing right there beside him, Jesus, you tell this guy what? To divide the inheritance with me. Jesus Christ is preaching about the kingdom, about the gospel, about eternal life. And this guy is going over in his mind, and maybe Dad just died. But he wants Jesus because he's a teacher of the law, and the rabbis of that time would, even like pastors sometimes, are brought into situations to kind of arbitrate things because they should know the Bible better than most people. And so he's just expecting that Jesus will arbitrate this situation. And he would say, okay, tell me your part of it. You tell me your part of it. Then he'd go to Leviticus or Numbers or someplace. And he would show them what the Bible says. If you're the oldest boy, what immediately should happen in a will? You get twice as much as the other kids? No. As the other boys. You girls, you got to marry well. You'll never get rich when the old man dies. Okay, everything's going to the boys. And we don't know how literal this divide is. Make it 50-50 or what? If, well, one of them probably is older. He should be getting, you know, double portion. And what is Jesus saying? Verse 14. We're still in the context. This is very important. What does Jesus say? Yeah. You would have thought he says, listen, you two boys, can you meet with me afterwards? No. He says, in a sense, like, who do you think I am, Judge Judy? Like, in the small claims court or something? Now, what do you think of Jesus' answer? Forget the Judge Judy part, but what do you think about his answer? He is the judge. Okay. So why doesn't he say, can I see you guys later? Meet me Monday at my office or whatever? Okay, yes. What message? Okay, very good. Yes. At the very least, the message he's been preaching in chapter 12 up until verse 13 and 14. Okay. Have you noticed about Jesus that often the things that really bother you and you pray about and you're concerned about, have you noticed how Jesus generally doesn't resolve those issues in this life? And there are people who are very frustrated with Jesus because of that. I thought he was interested in justice, in fairness. In fact, the Bible, the Old Testament law, goes into great detail about wills and inheritance and estates and so on. And Jesus really kind of rebukes this guy and says, look at, I didn't come here to set up a small claims court. I didn't come here to deal with all of your problems, Don. Not that I don't care about you. But you need to understand that I didn't come to bring heaven to earth. I came here to bring you on earth to heaven. And that's why for pretty well every believer, there's things in their lives that God never resolves. And it may even be things like wills or reputations or former friendships or whatever it might be. And a lot of people get very disillusioned with Christianity. You talk to people who once professed the Lord and no longer do, and often they'll say, oh, you know, I prayed and prayed and prayed that the Lord wouldn't let my mom die. I could never trust in a God like that. I had this difficult situation. I had that situation. I prayed to the Lord and he did nothing about it. I want nothing to do with a God who will not be a genie and respond to my concerns and heartaches and heartbreaks. Well, as always, Jesus takes situations and circumstances and turns them into teachable moments. And that's often when we learn the best, don't we? When there's a circumstance, a situation, and in the midst of it, he turns it into a teachable situation. In verse 14, he's talking to the guy who wants Jesus to probate the will. In verse 15, who's he talking to? He's talking to the whole crowd. Now, if you remember back to 9/11, with the Twin Towers and all of that, one of the things that President Bush did was to set up a whole new ministry or administration called the Homeland Security, right? It's still operating today, probably spending millions, if not billions of dollars. And what is it designed to do? A little louder, please. That's right. It's to keep the borders of America safe from terrorists. And that's good. But I hope you have a heartland security. I don't mean the TV program. I mean you're guarding your heart. Because there's something way worse than terrorists. And those are the things that not only can get into my heart, but as Jesus says, it's out of my heart that things come. There are things in me that have been there since birth, and they're not very flattering. Now, what does he say in verse 15? You need to take care, talking to the whole crowd, thousands of people, and probably nobody else there has a will issue right now. He says, you need to be very careful and you need to be on guard against what? Breaking the 10th commandment. Anybody know what the 10th commandment is? You shall not covet. Covet your neighbor's, speaking from a male perspective, his wife, his car, his home, his Harley, whatever it might be. Now, that's very, very interesting because I wouldn't think the guy is coveting his neighbor's anything. What does he want? His fair share of his daddy's will. It's very interesting that Jesus says, I need to be on guard against all kinds of coveting. I may wish I was a superstar athlete. I may wish all, but it's even within the things that I even have legitimate right to that I have to guard against. Now, why am I to guard against all kinds of coveting? For is a word of explanation. For or because or the reason I say this is. What's the only reason you really want to slice out of Daddy's will? You think it'll be good for your life. Imagine if we got another 20,000 or 50,000 or 100 bucks even. We can all use a little bit of if we had a little more money, do you know how much better our life would be? And Jesus says, you know, when you go through Jerusalem and you see those bumper stickers on those dual exhaust chariots, you know, the ones that say he/she now. He, she who dies with the most toys wins. But Jesus says, survey says, your life does not consist, it is not made up of the things you have. What do you think? Is that just preacher exaggeration? Where should we start? The hot water in the morning and the shower? Or should we start with the shower itself? The shower itself being inside and not outside? The bed you got out of, the clothes you're going to put on, the food in the fridge, the freezer, and in the cupboards? And of course, today you hardly move without wiring yourself up with your various devices so that you can stay in contact 24/7 with all the people who just adore you. You have more friends than you ever imagined. And on we can go. And Jesus says, I want to let you in on a kingdom secret. Your life, no one's life, consist in the abundance of their possessions. How much, in terms of possessions, is your life associated with? Your home, your car, and you just keep going. And Jesus says, none of those things, or all of those things, has nothing to do with your life. Now that's the context. It says in verse 16, can someone read that out nice and loud, the first part? And he told them a parable. He's going to throw a story alongside that startling statement that your life does not consist of the abundance of the things you possess. And now he's going to tell a parable. So we have the context in this parable, a great context. If I miss this one, I'm sleeping or dozy or something. Okay. What's the second thing we look for? Characters. Now, in this parable, how many characters are there? And I don't mean weird, funny people, but how many characters are in this story? Yes, there are two characters. The man, what's his name? No. He's a certain rich man. And God. Now, other parables will have more people. There may be a king and a servant who owes them a lot and he's forgiven. Then there are other servants who find out. And then this guy that was forgiven finds a guy that owes him something and he tells him he's going to throw him in jail. You know. But in this one, he's kept it simple because guys like me are stupid. You know, keep it simple. There are two characters. One is a certain rich man. Now, why would he make a story? Why would he throw alongside this great truth a story about a certain rich man? That's right, yes. And whether you're fiddler on the roof or whether you're watching the lotto or whatever, if I were a rich man, boy, how my life would change if I just, and you fill in the blank, hey? And a certain rich man, then he tells about this certain rich man. It's very interesting. His name is not mentioned, not originally. But what does Jesus tell us about this rich man? Pardon? He was successful. It doesn't quite say that. It doesn't say a rich man produced plenty. How does Jesus tell the story? The guy's land, indicating, and of course he has to plow it. Well, he probably doesn't, but his servants would and stuff. But what's Jesus really saying? What does every farmer know? This is up to God. I can plow, I can fertilize, I can do all I want, but I got to get sun. I got to get rain. I got to get the right amount of rain at the right time. I can't have too much, too little, and all these different things. He's not even given this rich man the credit for being rich. God's good earth produced plentifully. Now, there are characters, and with characters, there is, what's the third? Conversation. Dialogue, speech. Now, the rich man is going to talk first. Who's he going to talk to? Himself, yes. First he thinks to himself, And you'll notice all the way through this big little word, capital I. I've done this. I have this. I need this. I got to do that. I'm going to. Okay. Absolutely amazing. Okay. He says, what in the world am I going to do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. The ground produced all this, which is another way of saying God gave him all this abundance. In fact, it was such a bumper crop, he has nowhere to put it. He's got to get it ready for market. He's got to store it, whatever it might be. And this was a year that he never imagined. And he says, what in the world am I going to do? And then, being a successful rich man, he talks to himself. He says, oh, Don, you worry so much. This is what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And in those bigger barns, I will store all my grain and my goods. Well, so far, that's okay. I'm a city guy. I've never had to worry about where I'm going to put my four or five little tomatoes in my little thing. Okay. A few cucumbers, some peas, whatever. We've never outgrown our ability to look after our crops. But, makes sense to me. If you've got more crop than you have storage, you get bigger storage. The problem starts in verse 19. He's still talking and listen to his dialogue. Who's he going to talk to? Yeah, it's not himself or his selfie. It's his soul. Do you think that's deliberate on Jesus' part? Yeah. And the interesting thing about your soul is you can't see it. It's invisible. And the other interesting thing about your soul is that it really never benefits from the crops out of the ground, does it? He said, I'm going to talk to my soul. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for how long? Many years. Even that could be okay. If he said, now soul, what we're going to do is open an orphanage. What we're going to do is try to ship some of this produce and products to areas where there's poverty. But what does he say? What's he going to do with all of the wealth that has this bumper crop that's out of the blue? He's a good businessman. He didn't even expect this. What's he going to do with this windfall? A little louder? Okay. Really kind of hoard it? He's going to spend it on himself. I'm going to relax, man. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay. Well, that's the first character. A certain rich man who had a good talk with himself. Now, it's good to have a good talk with yourself, as long as you say the right things to yourself. The second character is in verse 20, and that is, that's God. Okay. Indirectly, because the land produced the plenty, God's already being introduced in the story. Because, you see, for a Jewish person, they saw primary things through secondary things. They would never say that Mother Nature gave us kind of a cloudy day. It was an understood that God gave the day. that God gave the bumper crop, that God sent the hailstones or whatever it might be. They never stopped at the secondary causes. And when they say, for example, the land gave us this, they're saying at shorthand for God gave us this. And God now speaks, and who does God speak to? Yeah, to the rich man. And in verse 20, for the very first time, we find out the name of the rich man. What is it? Fool. Yeah. Now think about that. Is that what you would have called this guy? If you lived in the little town just outside of Jerusalem? He's probably noted for being very wise, very astute, very sharp. He obviously has been a successful businessman because he is rich. And whatever he did, he's getting richer. Okay. With all of his planning, you can imagine his office and, you know, all the mahogany desk and everything. And, of course, today they have computer and everything else. And he's factoring all these things in. He's probably got pie charts and this and that and analysis and all of the farmer almanac and the grain things and everything else. He's factoring all of this in. There's one crucial detail he left out of his planning, and that's why he's a fool. What's the crucial detail? Yes. Now, he had thought about time. How long did he think he would live? For many years. He wasn't planning to die that night. But God says, fool, this night, your soul that you've been talking to is required of you. And then he asks a question, and you've got to tie it in with the guy who's asking about the will. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Like, who's going to get all this junk when you die? And we're not talking junk like in some guy's backyard, you know, old cars that haven't worked for years and bicycles with bent ribs and everything else, you know, half a bathtub and all that kind of stuff. All of this wealth and opulence. This man actually figured out that he will never have to work again, at least for many years. And God said, tonight, your soul is required of you. And who's going to get all this stuff? Well, see how the context ties in with the parable? Jesus isn't just winging it. He was brilliant to come up with that story. Obviously, he wasn't saying, you know, next Thursday, I'm going to use the parable of the rich man. Humanly, he had no idea that some guy wouldn't be listening to the sermon. He'd be worried about the will. Now, what's the fourth thing about a parable? We've had the context, the characters, the conversation, and fourthly, the conclusion, or the punchline. Now, this isn't a joke, but we don't want to miss it. In verse 21, so, Jesus is now applying the parable. So, in the light of what we heard from that guy in the crowd, in the light of the fact I've told everybody in this congregation to guard themselves against coveting, of thinking of something in this life will make your life better, of being discontent because you lack this or that or the other thing, or thinking, if I only had that, if I was only prettier, if I was only handsomer, more handsome, If I only had a little more money. If I only had this. Remember, that has nothing to do with your life. Nothing. Jesus said in verse 21, so is the one, is everyone, that is, they're like the rich man. It doesn't matter what your bank account says. You're like the rich man if you're thinking that what matters is what you possess in this life. So is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Who'd ever thought that would be the punchline, eh? You thought he would be saying, get treasure in heaven. Because that's, if your treasure is there, your heart will be there. And you see, the rich guy was doing okay. Obviously, you've got to make bigger barns for more crop. Obviously, you need to make plans about the prosperity that you're going to get if you have bigger crops. But what are you going to do with it? And Jesus says the answer is being rich towards God. How can I plow this into the kingdom? I immediately think, I got a 16. I should get an 18, a 2018 or 19 car. Maybe we should get a bigger house. Maybe we should finally take that trip around the world. Maybe we should. And our tendency, if we're orientated to this life, and if you think that life is having a bucket list and then ticking off as many things as you can, you're a fool. Because you see, the parable says that all your material blessings come from God, and your material blessings are therefore to be for God. They're not for me. Now, obviously, I need food and clothing and a car that works. He's not saying any of that's wrong. It's what am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with my house, my car? Is it invested in God? Is it for His kingdom? You see, the world would say, you know, spend it now because you can't take it with you. And the Bible says, once again, survey's wrong. You can take it with you. You invested in God. You be rich towards God. This parable is about the priority of the kingdom. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, you know when God really has saved a person, when He saved their wallet. There's insight into that, isn't there? It's not that I stop robbing the poor. It's not that I, you know, stop gambling. I stop. All of that should stop. Okay, it's what am I going to do now that I'm saved? How can I be rich towards God? How can I send this on ahead? How can I be investing continually in the kingdom? That's why, Don, you've got to guard your heart against covetousness. And covetousness is thinking you need something more than what God has given you to have a good life. It's being discontent with your providence. It's really thinking that if I only had that, I would be much better off. And we can even talk in those ways in a Christian way and think, oh, just think, if I made another $20,000 a year, what I could do for missions. And I just come and ask me, Don, what are you doing for missions now with what you do make? What are you doing now with the kingdom in terms of your material possessions? Well, we live in a world where things are escalating and things go up. Every week you go to the grocery store, loaf of bread's more expensive than it was the week. And the Lord knows all of that. But what he is saying is, are you plowing this into the kingdom? Is your knee-jerk reaction always, how will this impact on the kingdom? You see why Jesus says, listen, don't worry about your brother in the will. Who cares? You have a God who makes the ground productive. He is able to give you things you would never imagine. But if he gives them to you, what will you do with them? Will you relax? Will you enjoy yourself? Will you be merry? And there's nothing wrong with a holiday. Or will you invest this in the kingdom? Will you be rich towards God? And you see, the certain rich man is every person who doesn't invest in the kingdom. The trouble with this certain rich man is he is a fool. And you know what a fool says in his heart. No, God. No way, God. I'm going to ask our brother to come and close us.